It is first Sunday night, and members of this church know that often on first Sunday night, you decide what the sermon will be, and you do that by taking another card, writing a question on it. Doesn't make any difference which side you write it on, and then fold the corner of that card over and pass it toward the center aisle, and in a few minutes, the ushers will be getting those cards and bringing them, and there'll be the sermon tonight. I have no idea what I'm going to preach. It's up to you. You ask the questions, and we'll try to give Bible answers to Bible questions. And a lot of great things happening in this church. What a great day this has been already, and we hope that this will be a great end to this day that we've been able to serve the Lord. I've got about 6 or 8 questions that I can answer, I hope, real rapidly. Let's see what we can do as we go to this. And that is, this one has the name Dan on it, so it's obvious they want Dan to answer it. It says, Dan, what's the longest word in the Bible? And he says, you don't have to do this out loud. Well, I want to do it out loud. The son of Isaiah, I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1, says there that Isaiah had a son by the name of Mahershalahashbaz. How would you like to have been in kindergarten? And the teacher said, today I'm going to teach you how to write your name. And so Mahershalahashbaz would get it by the time he's in the 12th grade. But I believe that's the longest one. Now here's another card, and this is by design, and it has the name David on it. David, here's a question, and you'll have to get out of the projection business, but I do it for an intern and young people in leadership training class. This is something you might be interested in. How many times is the word Jesus said in the Bible? Now, there was a time when he had Strong's Concordance, that big book that had all of that, and you could count how many times the word was found in the Bible. And I did some of that as a young preacher. You know, you'd get up to 100, this word's found 175 times in the Bible. And then I thought, well, maybe I didn't count that one. And so I'd have to count 175 twice. And these smartphones are a great, great blessing to us. And I just want to show you how fast you can use your smartphone and find out how many times a word is found in the Bible. And I keep waiting for the light to come on and there to be a revelation from above, or actually not from above, but from over on the right side. And has it shown up there yet? It is there, all right. It's found 980 times in the Bible. Isn't that great? Isn't it great to have electronics ability to study the Bible? I use it. I use my audio Bible driving a lot. Got a smartphone, got you an audio Bible, listen to it. Got a 15-minute drive somewhere, then grab that. Here's the next question. We're trying to answer several of these in a hurry. Why do we have to have worship only on Sunday and Wednesday when we can worship all week long? I would love that. I think that would be great. And the why is because you got to make a living. The why is that we don't, that we don't have retirement. Not everybody is retired. And the church in Jerusalem was in special circumstances. I hope you understand how special those circumstances were, because they'd come from all over the world for that feast days. They were there on a religious vacation. I don't know if that's a good way to describe where they were, but they'd come there and so they could meet every day. And so daily in the temple, from house to house, Acts chapter 2 says. And the why we cannot do that is because of this. When I was in India, and that's several years ago, Sunday was not even a holy day. They were lucky to be able even to meet one time on a Sunday, because Sunday was a work day. And I remember that one Sunday, I preached my first sermon at 5 o'clock in the morning. Before it was dark when we came together, and they were there. And as soon as the sun came up, they had to go out. They were, as far as I'm concerned, they were slaves. You know, when you make 25 cents a day, that's slavery. Any way you cut it, to me, that's slavery. And I remember the last sermon I preached that day was at 9 o'clock at night, and they had worked all day, and that's the time when the church assembled in that place. And it sort of felt like Paul. Eutychus was not there, but a fellow who had worked real hard 12 hours that day fell asleep while I was preaching. And it has totally changed my view of when Eutychus fell out the window in the Bible. But we meet every Sunday because the Bible commands it. You know, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together. Why do we meet on Wednesdays? Because the elders who want us to be fed really believe that it's important for us to come together in the middle of the week and have all of these Bible classes. and you'll be stronger if you come to Bible classes in that Wednesday night class. Well, we have a Monday night class, and so if you want to come together on a Monday, have a Monday night class. Starts at 7 o'clock. We have a Tuesday morning class. And then there are special devos and times when we get together, there are other Bible studies. So I think we do a reasonably good job in relationship to that. That was that. Why do we not have all things in common? Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. There is a sense in which we do have all things common. I'll come back to that. Some have come to Acts 2, 44 and 45 that says when that church started, that they had all things in common, and if somebody had property, they sold it because there were others who had need in relationship to that. This is not what Christianity was as you begin to recognize and read the rest of the Bible. Again, this was special circumstances. If you'd gone to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day, you would have had limited funds when you arrived there. You think about you going on a vacation, you have limited funds. They brought limited funds with them, and so they were there in that situation, and none of them wanted to leave. It took persecution for the church to leave. So what happened? Well, they were in need. They saw that there were others in need, and so those that had possessions sold their lands because there was a commonness in relationship to that. I have seen that at Palm Beach Lakes whenever there's been a hurricane. I want you to think about it. There are times whenever there's great, great adversity, and you've been a part of it, maybe you've been a recipient of that, where we just take whatever we have, we share it with each other. And there is that communism, there is that love that is there, but it's not communism. Communism comes in and says, okay, we demand that everybody sell what they have and give it to everybody else. Well, that's not Christianity. The Bible talks about in Acts chapter 5 that the possessions that we have, they're ours, and we can use them any way that we wanted to. And so in Acts chapter 5, David, you might want to put Acts 5 up there. You may already have it there. But in Acts chapter 5, this was at the time when they had all things in common. And there's a man and a woman by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they had possessions, and they had a right not to sell it. And so Paul or Peter says to them, well, you had this, it was yours. You could do what you wanted to. And even after you sold it, the money that you had, you could have used it in any way you wanted to. And so Acts chapter 2 is not the church selling everything it has and living in a commune type situation. It was the special circumstances of the church. And think about, as you read the Bible, how many times you read about and the church which is in their house. They had individual homes, and there were things of that nature. And there is a common love, and we sing about it, and we see it so often when there's been a hurricane. I remember one hurricane that came through that Judy and I were fortunate enough, because living on the street away from us is an executive for FP&L, and his wife likes to have power. And for some reason, right after the hurricane came, we had power when many others did not have power. And so our house became a parking place, and people would come over. They'd come over and take a shower, and then they'd leave. And there was others who needed air conditioning and wanted to brought food over and emptied up their freezer and brought everything over. You're talking about having everything in common. Judy and I had to leave town, and so we just left the keys there and said, whoever leaves last, that's Christianity, and that's the illustration of it. And Let's pray that we don't have that opportunity this year with a hurricane coming through. But if one does come through, let's understand that the heart of Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 has got to be the heart of the church, or it's not really the church that Jesus built. What did Jesus mean whenever he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions"? That's in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You want to make that verse come alive? Hear these people that's been raised under Judaism, and change that word to believe, or change that word believe to the word trust. Let not your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust in me. I think that really highlights what he was trying to say. You can have the same faith in me that you had since in infancy you first heard about God and learned to trust God. And so now he says, trust me because I am going away. But he says in that chapter, when I leave, you'll not be left down here as orphans. I'm going to ask the Father to send another comforter. I've been here as your comforter, and I'm going away, but the Father's going to send another comforter. But he says, I am going away, and trust me on this, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so you've got that situation where Jesus was about to leave. And so he says, now, I want you to know, in my Father's house are many mansions, and the implication is, and that's where I'm taking you. Now, if you try to take that literally, you'll get in all sorts of problems. Well, you know, how big's my mansion? I'm sad. You know, I want to, the song we sing, I've lived in poverty here on this earth, but I want to mention that silver lined, and we sing songs about and invite the archangel as our guest to come and eat with us. I have no idea what heaven's to be like. I just know that God, the Lord, has prepared a place for us, and that's where I'm headed. And the word mansion's there. If you think about mansions, you think about Mar-a-Lago, you think of things of that nature. That's not what he's talking about. He says there are many rooms, and then he says, and that's where I'm going to take you. And so don't get overly concerned about that word mansions in relationship to that. Okay, let's get to tonight's question. Here's what you wanted to have discussed tonight. Where do Christians go immediately after death? Well, let me show you where a righteous man went immediately after his death and where a wicked man went immediately after his death. In Luke chapter 16, you read the account of two men. Jesus says there was a man named Lazarus. And so this, by its very nature, is indicative. It's not a parable. A parable is when you compare something to something else. And so the kingdom of heaven is likened to something else. And so some have tried to negate the impact of this by saying, well, it's a parable. No, Jesus said, there's a man named Lazarus. He's a beggar. And there was a certain rich man. I think it's about verse 19. If you've got your text open, I know many of you are looking on the screen. And they both died. Well, there was this beggar who was outside the gate of the rich man. The beggar named Lazarus outside the gate of the rich man. And he wanted to be fed. And they both died. And the rich man was buried. And Lazarus, you'd think it would say was buried. But the very fact it didn't say Lazarus was buried really gives us insight. What happened to Lazarus? Well, obviously the rich man's body was buried, but the Bible is not concerned at all about the poverty of that man who did not have, perhaps may not have even had a burial. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. He went to another place, and he was carried there by angels. I want to stop long enough to give you some assurance why you don't need to be fearful when you be afraid when you die. I love this account. I really, really have an appreciation of the fact that when we die, there is that body. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, this body made of clay, the dust returns to the earth from which it came. That's what happens. You know, we're buried, and that part of us that is physical and corruptible corrupts, and it becomes the dust again. But that verse says there's another part of us, and that is the spirit that returns to God who gave it. How does God get that spirit? Well, in reference to Lazarus, the angels were there. Whenever you die, I want you to hear this. You can have the absolute assurance of the fact that Jesus said, there was a rich man named Lazarus, and this is what happened when he died, and God's no respecter of persons. So it's what's going to happen when you die. The very instant you're no longer in this world, at that very instant, you are in the presence of angels. And how wonderful that is. How can you be afraid of dying? In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes a talk about death like it is drowning, that you go down and then you come up, you surface and gasp for air, and you go down, and it's like a man drowning. It's just a torture, a struggle. That could not be farther from the truth. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, John Bunyan. I almost say Paul Bunyan, but John Bunyan, I want you to know, I want you to know you missed it. When righteous people die, angels are there. And some of you young men may someday be preachers. I remember as a young preacher when I was around in the room when a person died for the very first time. We don't get to see folks die anymore. We used to die at home and everything. We get to see people die. And now with hospice, we get to see it even more. But way back then, nobody died. When I was a younger preacher, never saw anybody die. I was in a room when one of the deacon's wives died. And in the hospital room there when she died. And she was there, and then she wasn't there anymore. And I just thought, well, what happened? Then I thought of this verse. Angels were there. And with the eye of faith, I want you to hear that. With the eye of faith, I saw the angels in that room. I don't mean that supernaturally at all. I don't mean I literally saw them. But because I know what happens when somebody dies, I was in the presence of angels that were there. And there's a song that we sing. We don't sing it much. My latest son is sinking fast. You might want to pick up the songbook and find the words. But that song was written to be sung at a time when Christians used to die in the farmhouses, in the homes. And the church would come together when somebody was at the point of death, and they would sing this song. My latest son is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. You know, and so it's a picture. I'm dying. And I love the chorus part of that. Oh, come, angel band, come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my eternal home. That's what happens when you die. Now then, what happens when you die is that you're taken to an unseen world. We go back to Luke 16. And you'll see the description of that unseen world for the wicked. David, I'm not sure what verse it is. You guys look in there that says, here is this rich man, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Hades is a Greek word. If you want to speak Greek, say Hades. It's a Greek word, and it simply means the unseen. And so we're not in this world. Where are we? We're in Hades. And so in the unseen world, there is this rich man. There is this rich man in Hades, in an unseen world. And he is in a place of torment. And so don't think of the word Hades other than just, it's really a descriptive word. And in the unseen world, the world that we don't see, where did his soul go? Where did his spirit go? It went to a place of torment. And Abraham says, and here's the reason that you are tormented is because when you were on this earth, you ignored taking care of Lazarus, and look where he is and where you are. Now then, that word Hades, and listen to this, that word Hades refers also to the place where the righteous go. We go to an unseen world. People die, we don't see them anymore. I mean, we don't see them. They're not here. Where are they? They're in Hades. They're in the unseen. And so Jesus, when he died, went to Hades. Acts chapter 2, Peter there is talking, and he quotes a verse from the Psalms. And in the quoting of those verses from the Psalms, he said, David said in one of the Psalms, "Thou will not leave my soul," and this the New King James on the screen, "in Hades. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And so Peter just said, hey, David couldn't have been talking about himself. David saw corruption. What happened to his body? Well, he's out there in the grave. His grave is with us. But David talked about one who would not see corruption. And so he makes the application that he, being a prophet, and knowing that God beforehand had spoken, had promised David that he would raise up one to sit on his throne, he spoke saying that his soul, the one who was going to sit on the throne, that's Jesus, his soul was not left in Hades. If it was not left in Hades, where did Jesus go when he died? He went to Hades. Now, he didn't go to heaven. After his resurrection, remember what he said? Touch me not, I've not ascended to the Father. Oh, you've been somewhere in the last 3 days. I've not ascended to the Father. So I'm in that unseen world. And neither did his flesh see corruption. And so before it was, there was enough time for his body to decay and to corrupt itself, if that's the word I want to use. His flesh did not see corruption. But now wait a minute. Jesus didn't go to where the rich man, he went to Hades, but he didn't go to where the rich man was. That man was in torment. You remember on the cross, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in a paradise." I hate that the translators have put a capital P on that word paradise, because we think today you'll be with me in Chicago. That's what he's saying to that man. He's not talking about a location. He's talking about a place that you're going. You will be with me in a paradise. And that's where he was. And so what happened to that righteous thief whom Jesus forgave? That very day, he went to a paradise, but it was where Jesus was. Where did Jesus go? He went to the unseen world. So what happens to you immediately after you die? The angels are there, and they carry you to a paradise. Well, somebody says, well, then what's the purpose of hell if you're wicked and you're already in the flames? Well, when a man is found guilty in the courts of our land, we don't turn him free until sentencing day comes. We put it back in the jail where he is eventually going to wind up. Why do women call themselves apostles? Joel 2, 20 to 28. Okay, I got it. I understand the question now. Why do some women today say, "I'm a prophet," you know, or "I am an apostle"? Why do women and use Joel 28 to call themselves apostles? Well, that's not the verse for them to use to call themselves apostles. You understand what I mean? Joel 2:28 says nothing at all about anybody being an apostle. It does talk about what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, on the day of Pentecost. And says, the prophet Joel said something was going to happen in the last days. And this is what Joel was talking about. And that is the outpouring of the Spirit. But Joel says nothing at all about apostles. Apostles are not mentioned at all in that. And so if a woman says, "Well, I am an apostle," well, where's your proof of it? Well, the proof of it is Joel 2:28. Wrong verse. Apostles are not even mentioned in that verse. You know the verse that mentions apostles? Well, look in Acts chapter 1 when they're trying to select someone to take Judas's place. And so there they are in the upper room. It's in the sort of the latter half of that chapter. And so they give qualifications for what an apostle would be. So if you want to find out if a woman is an apostle, don't go to Joel 2:21 or Joel 2:28. They're not mentioned. Apostles are not mentioned in Joel chapter 2. Well, but apostles are mentioned in Acts chapter 1, where they're trying to get somebody to be another apostle to take Judas's place. And so there are churches today that say they have apostles. There is a Church of God that is headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. And they have 12 apostles. There is the Mormon Church out in Salt Lake City that has 12 apostles. Something's wrong with that if you look at the qualifications for an apostle. And so here's the qualifications. We've got to find somebody to take Judas's place who was there from the baptism of Jesus and saw Jesus do all of these signs and do all of these wonders, who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. He has been resurrected from the dead, and we must choose somebody to be an apostle that he may be a witness. Somebody who with his own eyes saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, let me just ask you a question. How many women who claim to be apostles have seen Jesus. You stop and think about that. Cleveland, Tennessee, Salt Lake City, how many of them have seen the resurrected Jesus? Not a single one of them. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about when he was resurrected, he even appeared to his brother James. He was seen of the apostles. You know, he was seen of Cephas and gives all of the accounts, not all of the accounts, but a list of the accounts. Well, when you get down to about, is it verse 8 or 9 where he says, and last of all he was seen by me. Is that, what verse is that? Is that 8 or 9? Last of all he was seen by me. Wait a minute. The last time he was seen was where? In the first century, when Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. And so that's what an apostle is. An apostle is someone who is an eyewitness. You cannot be an eyewitness of that which you have not seen. And yet the work of an apostle is to be a witness. Now that Joel 2 does talk about women in the church and the place of women in the church in the first century. It does talk about the outpouring of the Spirit, and the Spirit was outpoured because they had no Bible, and they needed, in the absence of the Bible, they needed both men and women to be able to teach the Word of God without, because there was no Bible that was there. Obviously, women were not prophetesses in the assembly, because the Bible says it is a shame, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, it's a shame for women to speak in the assembly. And so these churches that have women prophetesses, that have those individuals who are standing up and saying, we are prophetesses, they're not prophetesses of the Bible, because the women who were prophetesses in the Bible did not speak in the assembly. Why? They are forbidden to speak. It's not permitted unto them to speak. So they're not prophetesses like those that are in the Bible. Keep going. Try to get to some more of these questions. Okay. Why don't people say hallelujah during worship? Well, do you have any idea what hallelujah means? First of all, you know, I think we sang a song tonight, did we not, in which we all sang hallelujah, praise the Lord. Isn't that amazing? We do sing, we do say hallelujah during worship. Oftentimes we say hallelujah. It's a Hebrew terminology, and so we don't speak Hebrew, we speak English. And so we praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, you know, we praise thee for Jesus, and then we sing that song, and that is that song, Revive Us Again, that has the word hallelujah in it. But individuals have looked at what's happening out in the world, and have been in those kinds of assembly where sometimes there is so much, and this is I'm making a verb out of the word hallelujah, there is so much hallelujahing going on in the assembly you can't even hear what the preacher is saying. You may have been to those assemblies. And it's rather ironic that most of those who are shouting out hallelujah are women in the assemblies where I've gone. And yet, 1 Corinthians 14 says, let your women keep silence in the church, not permitted unto them to speak. They're commanded to be under the laws. To be silence also says the law. And so we got to understand that you look out here in the world and say, well, they're doing it over there. Why don't we do it here? Well, it's just because it wasn't done in Bible times. Did people say amen? Yes. In various times, in this very assembly, we have those who say amen. I don't know if our brother Henry Williams is here, but Henry loves to say amen. It was said this morning, not just by Henry, but by others. And I find it remarkable that when those young men read the scriptures on Sunday morning, we are so impressed by those young men reading the scriptures. Have you heard that chorus of amen that comes from this assembly? Was that done in Bible times? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, and it may be verse 17, that says, if you pray in an unknown tongue, when you get to the end of the prayer, nobody knows what you've said, and how can anybody say amen at the end of the prayer that you've prayed? What does that imply? It implies that if you'll pray in a tongue that is known, then people will be able to say amen at the end of the prayer. I love it in those congregations where at the end of the prayer, there is a resounding amen to the prayer. But you can say amen without saying it out loud. There are times and situations where even in the middle of the prayer, something you said fervently. If you sit close enough to me, you may hear me say, you know, amen. You may just hear me say that right in the middle of the prayer, not shouting it out loud. And so now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at the last verse. Church at Corinth was chaotic. There were all of these people trying to speak in tongues at one time. And Paul says, don't you ever do it. And there's such, how is it, brother? Verse 26, when you come together, everybody has a song, and everybody has an interpretation, everybody has a doctrine, and it looks like every one of them is trying to speak it at the same time. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, you know, that's the way it is. Let's fix it. And when he says, here's the way you fix it, he says, in reference to speaking in tongues, don't ever let more than one person speak in a time. When you have tongues, been to Pentecostal Charismatics meeting, it's all over the auditorium. God's not making that happen. God is saying that's the way not to do it. Not that that's a great time and a wonderful time. And so he tells them, now here's the way you do it. You never have more than three to speak in an unknown tongue in any assembly. Max number is three. And after each one speaks, there's to be an interpretation of that message. And if there's no interpreter present, don't have anybody speaking in tongues. I've been to a lot of Pentecostal meetings, and I've yet to attend one where there ever was an interpreter present. That in and of itself ought to say, you know, we need to get back. And there were tongues, speaking in tongues, but the tongues were languages. Now let's get to verse 40 of that chapter. Paul, having looked at that mess in Corinth that is not that different as far as the impact of the chaos that was going on, Paul says, he says in what, 37, 38, God's not the author of confusion but of peace. And then in verse 40 he says, let all things be done decently and in order. We try in our assemblies to be decently and in order. But I want you, if you're visiting with us tonight, not to think that this church is not saying amen in the heart. And that if you could just listen, if you were here tonight, if you could just stand where I'm standing right now and see the attention of everybody in here, the focus of everybody here. And when we sing, our focus is on God. And we're singing out and we are praising God. And we pray, and with one heart and one mind, we pray together. And we in our hearts at the end of the prayer say, amen, let it be. Let it be that very way. Because we're trying to do things decently and in order. And sometimes the orderliness of our worship, people don't understand how heartfelt our religion is. But it goes to the depths of our soul. And the beauty is, it goes not just to the depths of our soul, it goes to the daily walks of our lives every day. Well, it's 7 o'clock. Are we ready to stop? I think that would be a good time for us to stop. Great, great questions you've turned in tonight. We'll try to get to these others that you've turned in. But just thought it would be good to talk about some of the things that are involved in this. And thank you for having the interest in Sunday night questions. It's remarkable. It's sort of difficult to do it every first Sunday night, but we try to work it in every time that we can. We may do it again one other time. This month, we may do it fifth Sunday, I'm not sure yet. Let's sing that song of invitation to give people an opportunity to make a commitment of themselves to the Lord Jesus. You need to follow the Bible, you need to do what the Bible says. And the Bible says, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to come into this baptistry and be immersed and then come up out of the water rejoicing, that's what will happen. And this whole church will rejoice. That's the hearts of this church. That's who we are. May not be verbalized in something that becomes chaotic in its very nature. Because God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. But you could cause joy in heaven, and you could cause joy in this assembly if you'd be baptized tonight. Because The Bible says you must believe. John 3:16 says that. The Bible says God now commands every person on this earth to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. God commands everybody to make a decision to follow Him. You can't go to heaven if you don't know what God says. God says, make a decision. And then, having confessed that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10:10 says, for them with the lips, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You can be immersed for the remission of your sins. You do that tonight. We have water here. We have the water's heated. We have clothing here. Why would you walk out of this building not having been, well, baptized? And listen to what happens in baptism. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Don't you get your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus? Here's the way you do it. You arise, you come, you're baptized, your heart's calling out to God, and God will wash away every wrong you've ever done in your life. Isn't that beautiful? If you're an unfaithful Christian, you need to be restored to the Lord. It would be a great time to do that tonight, to ask brothers and sisters to pray that you might be forgiven. Or if you need to respond to the invitation, will you not let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing?